faithfulness over the last several weeks as he brings folks to Christ, either for the first time those who already know him are following through with obedience. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today with you. So show of hands. I don't know if you want to admit to this publicly or not, but how many of you would say that you fall into a camp of a procrastinator? And of course, procrastination, by definition, if you don't know, is to delay in doing something or putting off something until later. And I think there's quite a few of us that, if we're honest, we would say we fall into the camp of being a procrastinator for some things. Maybe you're not always a procrastinator, but you procrastinate when it comes to filling out your taxes, or putting on your seatbelt after pulling out of the driveway, or, you know, you fill in the blank for you. And some things for procrastination is maybe okay to put off till later, right? It's okay to put off cleaning the bathroom till later. It's okay putting off the mowing of the lawn till later or something like that. But, you know, you break your leg, don't procrastinate. And so you have different levels of seriousness, right? Well, since all of us are procrastinators to some degree, I want to talk about why some procrastination is better than others. And I also really want to focus on what can make procrastination a dangerous thing. In fact, what can make procrastination a deadly thing? And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapters 3 through 5. Yes, you heard that right, 3 through 5. So we are going to do an overview, and I want to right now encourage you with this. I by no means will exhaust these chapters this morning. I am leaving it up to you as a good sheep in the sheepfold of Christ to munch on the grass that he gives you. I'm just bringing you to the field. Y'all can do your own munching, okay? So today, I want to talk about following God's plan as we look at 2 Samuel 3 through 5. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. We thank you for this book of 2 Samuel. We praise you for the wisdom it contains for us. We ask that you would clear our minds of distraction so that we can focus on you and your word for us. God, we ask that you would help this preacher to proclaim in clarity what you would have for us to hear. We give glory to you and to your spirit by which we are exhorted this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So I have this set up in different sections of text, okay? I do have a lot of text with us. When I went through this myself yesterday to try to time myself, I got about halfway where I wanted to, but it ended well. So we'll see if we can do that today. Second Samuel 3, 1 through 6 is the opener here. It talks about this long war between both houses, the house of Saul, the house of David, and it says in the text, if you want to pull this up, and by the way, you're going to have to find the text back there and pull it up as I go. It's going to be fun today. And so David grew stronger, it says, but the house of Saul was weaker. And so we already see God's blessing on David here, who is the real anointed king, who he himself is growing stronger and stronger, and the whole house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. Now, we do see that David started to kind of pull away from God's plan as he takes multiple wives, which was never God's plan. It was the monogamous union of one man, one woman forever in marriage. That's Genesis, okay? But here he's beginning to take multiple wives for political reasons as well as maybe personal ones. And what I want for you to see based on this first section is even the best of us can have blind spots of which Satan can gain a foothold. So this is chapter 3, and it won't be later until Bathsheba where this foothold that Satan has started in David's heart now of these multiple wives and not denying himself these physical attractions or pleasures or whatever. It may have started out politically or with good reason or whatever. It will later become a snare. Let us learn from that. In verse 6, it says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So even though overarchingly the house of Saul, that kingship is fading now, you have Abner who is propping himself in that. So for us, beware of becoming an Abner who seeks one's own gain at the cost of others. Why are we here worshiping? Are you here worshiping so you can look good to your spouse or to your coworkers or to somebody else in the congregation, or are you here to seek God? As we move into 7 through 12, Ishbosheth and Abner have this fight. Basically, he accuses Abner of making a play for the throne. That's the message behind the sentence that he gives there. He accuses of sleeping with one of his dad's concubines. So Saul also has multiple wives or concubines or whatever. He accuses him of sleeping with one, and the reason that he accuses him of that is that's how you make a play for the throne, right? It sounds bad, but it's kind of like a dog marking their territory, right? So if you're marking your territory on where somebody else is marked, then you're encroaching, right? And so he, with that same kind of illustration, comments back, am I a dog's head of Judah, right? And so he's basically saying, no way, man, I've done all this stuff for you. He's the commander of the army. This is his thought process. No, I'm the commander of the army. I could have made myself king. Instead, I made you king. And he sees himself as a kingmaker, and the text will show that. So, but I want for us to understand, anger at an accusation does not equal innocence. Some of us can get very angry at accusations, but that doesn't clear us. Perhaps the reason you're angry is because there's truth in what's being said. Perhaps you're upset because they've touched a nerve that you already know is there. Abner does not deny it. Scholars go back and forth whether he did this or didn't do it, but... And also, let us understand the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. They don't look the same. So in 3, 9 through 10, this is his response after this. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So listen to Abner's self-confidence. He knows who's really the king of Israel. It might be Ishbosheth in name, but it's Abner in practice. And more than that, look at what the text says. Abner is self-convicted. He says, I'm going to accomplish for David what the Lord has already sworn to him. Okay, Abner, then why did you make Ishbosheth king in the first place? Abner, if you know this is the case, then why aren't you doing what was right already? Brothers and sisters, knowing God's will and choosing to do otherwise makes us twice as guilty. I've used this illustration before. If you are speeding through a low-speed zone and the cop pulls you over and you didn't know that it was a low-speed zone and you tell the police officer that, he would say as he rips off the ticket, now you know, and you would still be guilty. But if you are in the same situation going through a low-speed zone and you are speeding and the cop pulls you over and your answer is, yeah, I knew, be ready for a much severer punishment. Abner knew what was right and still chose not to do it. And in fact, if you remember from last chapter, even suggests a battle and begins to wage a war and then sheds innocent blood, which he will later pay for, because that fight shouldn't have even happened in the first place. 3:12, Abner then sends messengers to David on behalf, and this is what he says too. To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you, and I'll bring all over, be with you to bring over all Israel to you. The gall of this guy in asking this question, who does the land of Israel belong? Make a covenant with me, not with Ishbosheth. This is a militaristic state at this point, and the commander of the army holds all the cards, and he knows that. And I believe all of Israel knows that too, and that's why they're okay with making this transition from spineless Ishbosheth. Listen, beloved, never confuse yourself when it comes to who is in control. In the past sentence, he says, it's the Lord who has sworn to David, and now he says, who does the land belong? That's a double whammy, Abner, because the land doesn't belong to you. This covenant isn't yours to make. This covenant and this land was already given, and it was given by God. My friends, so often we fool or deceive ourselves that we are in control of all these situations. Don't confuse yourself. Don't confuse your lot. understand who holds the cards, understand who holds the stars, and knows everyone by name, and who knows the hairs of your head, and tremble in righteous fear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So David's response to this request is to request his first bride, Michal. 13 through 16, he says again, okay, I'll make this covenant with you. Or for the first time, he says, I'll make this covenant with you, Abner. Probably because David also knows who's actually running things, right? David's a good guy. He would say, no, sorry, it's the king. But he knows. So, yeah, I'll make this covenant with you. But you're not even going to see my face unless I receive Michal, my wife, back, because I paid the price for her. And it says here, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You remember the story, perhaps, if you've been here for long enough or if you've read the Bible through. If you don't remember the story is Saul saw that his daughter loved David. And so a way to try to get rid of him was he said, oh, okay, I will give you my daughter as your wife if you bring back to me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And the reason was he was like, I'm going to send him out there, and the Philistines are going to get so upset with him. They were already mad because he killed Goliath, right? They're going to be so upset with him. Let the Philistines deal with him, and my hands can be clean. But David, the anointed of God, brought back not only 100 foreskins, but 200 foreskins, and paid the bridal price, and then over and above that, to give honor to the king and to give honor for his bride, paid all of this. And he wants his bride. He does this strategically, because then this now gives him a direct line to the throne from King Saul. I married his daughter. I'm next in line. Jonathan's out of the way here. But here's what you need to understand, because the picture is much bigger than what's going on here. Here's how this applies to y'all today and to me today. The king has paid for his bride in full and will not be denied her. Amen, right? That's the spot for that, because you're the bride and the groom is Jesus. You get, that's the illustration I'm going with, right? Follow. Yes, okay? We should start giving coffee in the morning, maybe, but here's the thing. The king has paid for his bride and will not be denied her. It might take time. Somebody might try to steal her away for a time. He might have to be denied her for a period, but in the end, he will have his bride, and he has paid in full. In fact, according to the text and according to reality, he has overpaid for his bride. There you go. And so Abner and David meet in 17 through 21. Abner comes with him, and on his way there, now here is where we're going to come back to, okay? Don't worry, we are going somewhere. If you mark your Bible or if you have a phone and you can highlight it or whatever you want to do, put a star in this section, for me at least. There's other sermons that other people could preach on this. For us today, 17 and 18, put a star there, put your finger there, whatever. We're going to come back to there in just a little bit when we get through this. Abner came, he confirmed with the elders of Israel. He said, for some time past, you've been seeking David as your king. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. All right? So they meet, after he meets, Abner on his way to David meets with the other elders of Israel. He comes to David. Now he meets with David in 21. They meet, they agree to the covenant. They have a feast together to celebrate that covenant. And David sends him away. I will arise, and this is what Abner says, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. How does that apply to you? Well, that applies to you by saying, words alone do not make the king your friend. How many among us? How many here sitting in the pews this morning, and how many of us watching online or listening to this out in the radios? How many among us have given verbal promises, verbal proclamation, verbal praise to God, and then not lived it out physically? I know I'm guilty. And so Abner goes away with these sweet words. But the problem is Abner has already condemned himself. He already knew that it was the Lord's will for David to be king, and he didn't do it. He already served another king, and then is going behind his back to give the kingdom to another person. And so okay, Abner, I believe that about as far as I can throw you. You know, yeah, everything's good, David. So, Joab comes back. Remember Joab? Joab's another name that you're going to want to, like, underline in your Bible. Joab plays some big roles throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, okay? So just kind of remember who that is. Joab is the counterpart to Abner. Abner is the chief commander of Saul's army. Joab is the chief commander of David's army. If these two kingdoms come together, one of those positions is obsolete, right? So Joab comes back. He comes to the king. He basically says, what are you doing? Don't you know that Abner is really a bad guy? He's a spy. I can't believe you sent him away. A couple things. One, who in the world does Joab think he is to talk to the king, the anointed king, God's man, this way? Know your place, Joab, number one. Number two, who is he kidding? David's not an idiot, and that's why David doesn't say anything in the text, I believe. Abner killed your brother, Joab. Don't you think? I mean, here's how it works in my mind. The text doesn't say this. I try to put myself in the text. I would recommend you do the same thing. Otherwise, sometimes you can get bored reading the Bible. Live the story. Live it out. Allow it to be real to you because it is real. I think, possibly, David knew that he's having this meeting with Abner. He knows Joab's got beef, so he sends Joab out on this raid party knowing that he will have things buttoned up with Abner before Joab comes back just to avoid the tension. David's no dummy. So I think that's what happens. Joab comes back, kind of calls him on that. Listen, how does this apply? Do not be so self-deceived as to use the king's honor as an excuse for carrying out your own glory. That's what Joab's going to do. He's going to say, David, don't you know that I'm in it for you? Don't you know that Abner's not for you? And he's going to go take care of it. Joab is a liar here. Joab knows why he doesn't want Abner to go away. I wanted Abner not to go away so I can kill that punk. He took out my brother. That's why Joab wants him there. Where in your life, where in your heart, do you run the risk of being so self-deceived as to use the king's honor as an excuse for your own statutes, principles, your own betterment? That's called hypocrisy. That is why people out there who don't know Christ don't like some folks or church, whole churches because of folks. So Abner is killed in the next section of the text, 27 through 30. Joab leaves David's presence, and the Bible is very clear about this, okay? If you read with me in 26, 28, and 30, through this section, 27 through 30, Joab leaves David's presence. David is not aware, it says in the text a couple different times, he's not aware that Joab is going to go do this. Joab calls Abner back under the guise, I don't know why, I don't know what, I think Abner is just so ridiculously self-confident that he sees no danger here. I don't know what his problem is. Obviously, he's arrogant and believes the whole kingdom. He's he's like, what's that guy? Can't touch this. What's MC Hammer, right? Like, that must be where his mind's at. I don't know. He comes back to Joab. Joab takes him into the gates and away from the city people and stuff, kills him. David doesn't know about it, says that once. Afterwards, David heard of it. He said, I and my kingdom forever are guiltless in verse 28. So he's taking no responsibility of this. The text gives him no responsibility of this. God, in essence, exonerates him of this. And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. It says right here in the text. They killed Abner because he was a spy, because he was putting David in danger. No, read it. 3:30. Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. This was an unrighteous vengeance that he was seeking. Now, there is statutes in the Testament where it talks about the avenger of blood. So, like, if you kill my brother outrightly in the field and you flee, it is my duty, it is my honor to then exact justice blood for blood, right? So I'm supposed to follow you unless you get to one of these special cities that are set up in Israel, and then you can hide out there or you're supposed to they're supposed to hear the testimony between us and then decide. And if they decide it was like cold-blooded murder or whatever, then they throw you out to me and I deal with you the way I need to deal with you. If it was an accident, like if we're shearing stuff and you happen to walk in the way, you know, if you've ever seen kids play baseball with their brothers and sisters, right? It's like that. They have this sharp thing, a sickle or something, and you happen to walk by me as I'm doing it, and I catch you, and you die. That's accidental. We're straying. I'm back, okay? What I'm saying is that Joab was seeking an unrighteous retribution. And so David mourns over Abner. This is the end of chapter 3, and we're moving at a decent time. So David calls Joab, puts him in front, tells him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth. That's embarrassing, right? Like, I just did what I wanted to do for the guy who killed my brother, and now you're telling me I have to mourn him? Not only that, but I'm gonna lead this procession? Yet David's like, yeah, man, because it was wrong. It may be the biblical first evidence of public shaming. I'm not sure. There probably was one earlier. Anyhow, all the people, it says, took notice of this, and it pleased them as everything that the king did pleased all of them in 2 Samuel 3:36. In 39, he says, he was gentle today, David, and I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zerah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So here's what he did. David lifted up Abner, had a whole funeral procession for him, made Joab and his men who came back from this thing and all the rest of the people who were with them. He's sending a very clear message that this kind of stuff will not be tolerated, that it's not okay, that David is a man of integrity who's even going to mourn his enemies. Remember, we already saw that with Saul. It's the same here. It'll be the same in just another minute with Ishbosheth. Sorry. Stole the whatever. What's that called when somebody ruins the movie for you? Yeah. Spoiler alert. But here's the deal. Here's what David doesn't do. This was wicked and wrong. And all David does is slap Joab on his wrist. What the Bible says he's supposed to do is this guy is supposed to blood for blood because it was an unrighteous killing. He's supposed to be dealt with. This killing happened in battle. And you remember the story. Abner told the guy who was following him, don't follow me. Turn away. This is not going to go good with you. But Abishai, being the young man that he was and thinking that he was indestructible, didn't listen and took a spear through the gut, and then that was it. It was totally legit. It was sad, but totally legit. War has consequences. David doesn't deal with it for his entire life. And then if you want to, you don't turn there because I'm just going to quickly mention it. You can double check me, though. Be a Berean. Don't just eat whatever I'm giving you. 1 Kings chapter 2, on his deathbed, David tells Solomon, deal with Joab. Don't let him die of old age. You take care of what I didn't do. Do you believe that? His whole life, knowing that justice wasn't served, gives it over to his son to deal with. So here's some things that I want you to see. David mourns for his enemies. Our king died for his. David pleases the people in all that he did. Jesus pleases God in everything he did for you. David exercised mercy and grace upon those who did wickedness, and yet will later actually uphold justice in the end. Our king does the same, but woe to those on whom his judgment falls. Because the Bible is clear. Prices, debts, accounts will be settled, and they will either be settled in the cross, covered by the blood of Christ, or they will be settled in judgment by a holy God. And the next section after this is Ishbosheth's assassination. It talks about Ishbosheth kind of loses his cool. Abner's dead. What am I going to do? You know, Chicken Little, the sky is falling kind of idea. All of Israel's upset with him. Some commanders. So, all right. Jonathan, if you remember, so Saul's son Jonathan has some commanders for his section of the army, and these guys come back. They kill Ishbosheth while he's in his bedroom. He's laying on his bed. They kill him. They take his head. They bring his head as a trophy and proof of death back to David. They speak to David about it, okay? And David's response is, "You thought this was a good idea? Do you remember?" And these guys don't know because they were always with Saul's army, right? So, "But do y'all remember the Amalekite who came and told David that Saul was dead?" And so David's response is, "Listen, there was a guy who brought me good news, so he thought about Saul's death, and you guys are bringing me the head of the king of Israel, and you think you're going to be rewarded?" Uh-uh. So David has them executed for their wicked deed. How does this apply to us? Well, believe it or not, my friends, sometimes God allows for wicked things to happen in order to bring about the good that he has designed. And unfortunately, that's the world we live in. And I think that it's very important, especially right now in our history as American Christians, that we understand sometimes God allows for wicked things to happen to bring about ultimate good. There is not a better illustration in all of Scripture than the cross. That was evil and wicked, and all of those who stood there wagging their heads and saying, crucify him, will be held accountable. But praise God that it happened, because if it didn't, you and I would be damned. And then secondly, beware the danger of knowing of the king and yet not knowing the king personally. These guys knew of the king, and so therefore they thought they were serving the king, but because they didn't know the king personally, they were in big trouble. So my friend, beware. Beware of knowing of the king and not knowing him personally. So then David is made king in chapter 5. And so with 3 minutes left, I really want to apply this to you personally today. We're going to go over. Sorry. David's main king in chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel come together there at Hebron, and they give this great spiel. They say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people of Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David was made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Last application point here before we move on. Rest assured that God's anointed will one day rule all his allotted kingdom, every single last grain of sand that is given to him will be his, just like his bride. So let's go back, 17 and 18 of chapter 3. And the reason we had to cover all these chapters is so that this would make sense. Look at the text with me, 17 and 18. "Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" I want to do three things with you this morning before you go. I want to point out to you your past provocations. I want to talk about your current condition, and I want to talk about future fulfillment, and we're going to do that quickly, so hold on to your pew. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. This means those men who are supposed to be wise, who are supposed to be knowledgeable, who literally are the older generation because they've had enough time under God's son, the son, right? Not just Jesus, S-U-N is what I'm saying. And on his green earth, and they're Israelites. They've had enough time with his word. They have had enough time in life to be the wisest people of their tribe, supposed to be. And he says here to them, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you." Beloved, I want to remind you today of past provocations. God is so gracious and merciful and patient with us that he sends us his Holy Spirit in the form of a conscience that so often pricks our hearts and our minds and tells us that we are seeking a king, and so often we neglect to do it. How many times do we need to be continuously reminded and provoked before eventually he leaves us alone? Our souls do not have voicemail. He cannot leave a message. We either answer the call or we don't. And so I want to remind you of past provocations. Are you here today from a family that didn't go to church, and yet somehow you have known about the truth up until now, but still you have not made David your king? Do you come from a church family where by God's grace you have been raised in congregations like this one, hearing the good news of the gospel, and yet still, for some reason, you have not made Christ your king? Are you watching the news at all? Are you seeing where our country and where the rest of the world is? And yet for some time, all of us, if you're within this room, or if you're watching this, or maybe 5-10 years from now, if you're watching this and you're wondering and you're not finding fulfillment, instead we look at it for things like pornography or lust or substance abuses or gambling addictions or even good things like putting our families up in positions of idol worship. I'm going to be a family man, or I'm going to be a businessman. I'm going to be a worker guy. I'm going to do all these things. And you have these provocation after provocation after provocation that you need the real king. And for some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Which brings me then to the current condition. Abner in all his self-seeking, Abner in all his wickedness, Abner in all his mistakes, if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt, says something very wise in this text this morning in verse 18. He says, for a long time, guys, for a long time, my friends, you've been having this provocation. You've been feeling the call to have the one true king, king over your lives. In verse 18, he says, now then, bring it about. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for to share good news with your family members? What are you waiting for to really go all in for Christ? What are you waiting for to put down or to pick up that which he is constantly provoking you to do? Jesus is at the door knocking, and he says, I will come in if you open the door. Perhaps you've seen this old painting of Jesus outside a home and he's knocking. And if you look close at the painting, you will see there is not a doorknob on the outside. Rather, the doorknob only exists on the inside of the home. Jesus is so loving and so gracious and so merciful. Although all of the power of the universe is in him, he chooses not to kick in anyone's door. But rather, he announces himself with a knock. And so, like Abner, I, a fallen man, will pose the question to you, now then, bring it about. If there was ever a time for the church, big C, to be the church, it is now. We have a world that is hurting, that is fearful. We have people that are looking for hope and peace. We have people in our community who have not left their homes for any long period of time since March or April or whatever. We have people who are being abused because there's fights in the home. We have substance abuse that's on the rise. We have child abuse that's on the rise. We have depression that is skyrocketing. What do we need to make Jesus our king? Have you not been seeking it? Then what are you waiting for? And that then brings me to the final thing, which is future fulfillment. Look what Abner says about King David in the text. He says, now then bring it about. Why? For the Lord has promised David. The Lord's promised David. And what he's promised David, he's saying, by the head of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Let's change the words in Scripture. I know you're not supposed to add or subscribe some Scripture, but let's just put Christ's name and our name in here into the text so you can feel its force. Abner conferred with all of the folks of Allegan Bible Church, saying, for some time past, you have been seeking Jesus as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised Jesus, saying, by the hand of my servant Jesus, I will save all my people from the hand of sin and damnation, and from the hand of all those who seek to bring it about, Satan and his demons. See, the future fulfillment is that Jesus is victorious. The future fulfillment is that Jesus is Lord. The future fulfillment is that this sentence, all of his enemies have already put a footstool underneath his feet. And so my prayer is that if this is the first time you're hearing this, or if this is a time where you want to rededicate yourself or whatever we want to use, my hope is that your response today will be like the Israelites in 5:1-3, which said this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. Behold, we are one with you. Behold, we are your kinsmen. Behold, we have a shared inheritance as the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a nation of Israel, and us as a church, big C. We have been grafted in. He is the vine. We are the branches. He has grafted us in as Gentiles. But rest assured, he says, if there is no fruit born, you too can be pruned. And so he gives us this. And my prayer would be that your answer, that my answer, that our answer would be, behold, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We are with you 100%. In times past, when Saul was king over us, in times past, when my addiction was king over me, in times past, when my selfishness, in times past, when my anger, in times past, when my good, my work, my family, my socioeconomic, my health, in times past, when that was a king over me, it was you who led us out. And the Lord had said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them. And with them at Hebron before the Lord, they anointed David as king over all of Israel. Now, unlike Jesus, David's reign was imperfect. But Jesus has been anointed king. And he will reign, and he will rule, and you can say something to him, but just verbiage doesn't make him your God. And don't be so self-deceived as to think that you can use his good to further your glory. And rest assured, one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. But it is my prayer that for all of us who are listening to this today, that 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I want to close by simply stating to you that there is one kind of procrastination that is absolutely deadly. And it is simply the procrastination of setting up King Jesus when your heart cries to you for him in even the small details of your life. And you say, no, not today, King Jesus. That procrastination can kill you. Let's pray. Jesus, to those who have been waiting, I pray that you would draw them unto yourself, even at this very moment. God, I pray that their hearts of stone would be broken and that you would grant them newness of life. God, let them bow the knee to you today in joyful repentance. Let them crown you king over their lives this day and forevermore. Lord God, for all those who at this very moment are ready to anoint you as king over their lives, I pray with them. God, our Father in heaven, we recognize our selfishness, our sinfulness before you. We recognize that you have long since been patient with us, leading us to yourself, and that we have denied your past provocations. We recognize our current condition before you, knowing that if we continue to put that off, that one day we will stand before you without your covering power and forgiveness. And Lord, that is a fearful thing. And so we come before you today asking for you to be King of our hearts, King of our lives. We want you as both our Savior and our Lord. We want to put off our procrastination and instead choose you today as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for shedding your blood for our sin, for covering us, for atoning for us, for being a sacrifice for us, and for reconciling us to our Father, God in heaven. God, I pray for everyone today who prayed that prayer that you would send your Holy Spirit upon them, and for all of those who by your grace have called you King already, that that Holy Spirit would fall upon your people, and that we would look forward to the day of your future fulfillment of your kingdom, living in a world that has not yet been realized as fully yours. Give us the strength and the power and the boldness to be a light to this world for you, for your kingdom, and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and praise his name.